The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, has been challenging us to prove God's will. And the way that we prove God's will, according to Paul, is by surrendering all that we have to God. That includes our soul, that includes our body, it includes our mind, and it includes our heart. And that may seem to be a very extreme temperature to hold, spiritually speaking, for some people, but Paul simply calls it reasonable in verse 1. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. It means rational, logical. In light of all that God has done for you, it only makes sense. God isn't asking us to try and live a life that's really only attainable to the spiritually elite. Like, you know, if you're lucky, if you try really hard, you can get there. God's not doing that. He's just telling us to live a life that makes sense. Just live a life that makes sense, something reasonable. And then today we're called to love, and we're called to kindness. We're called to have passion for serving the Lord. That should be normal in the church. The argument that Paul, I think, is making, and the argument that I will make even now, is that this should be normal. So in chapter 12 of Romans, let's not mistake verses 6 through 21, and I'm backing up even to verse 6. It dealt with the spiritual gifts last week. This isn't what's expected of a phenomenal Christian, a gifted Christian, spiritual gifts and good character and all the rest. Actually, that should be expected. This isn't for a few. This is for everybody. And I said it last week, I'll say it again this week, that really the only reason that the kind of life that's described in chapter 12 is so rarely found in the Christian community isn't because it's so hard to attain, it's because we're so slow to surrender. That's all. Surrender is possible for anybody. And if you're unsurrendered as a Christian, you're a paper-thin distance away from a radically different life. I dare say that it's the thinnest of veneers that separates an unhappy and unsurrendered and unfulfilled and unsatisfied Christian from a life that is ultimately fulfilling and satisfying, vibrant, and fruitful. Last week, Paul was beseeching you and I to prove God's will, to put it to the test, as if in a laboratory. This week, God's looking for proof of our surrender. We're going to put ourselves under the microscope and test the hypothesis that we might have this morning that we are indeed Christian. By looking in verses 9 through 21 at what the average Christian looks like. This is not the profile of an above average Christian. This is, in Paul's mind, typical of Christianity. All of the character that is herein detailed for you and I is average. This is what the Christian should look like. This is perhaps, if we were able to rewind the clock 2,000 years, as the video illustrated for you and I, we would find perhaps that this was the norm. And yet, I minister in a country, in a culture, in an era of which the spiritual temperature has become very cold. So that the average temperature of the average Christian, the average character of the average believer is far, far less than it used to be if we were to rewind the clock and go back in time just a bit. But this is what Paul was aiming for in his people. This is what we ought to be seeing in the average Christian today, no matter how far off we actually are. In verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And right off the bat, we see the difference, don't we? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is rampant in the church of 2021. Paul says there should be none, no trace of it. Let love be without hypocrisy. The word there that Paul is using is the same root word as hypocrite. That's why it's rendered hypocrisy there. But the word hypocrite in the original language identified a person as a two-faced pretender. A two-faced pretender, because it was used of actors on Greek stages, Greek theater, as those wearing a mask. So they literally had two faces. They could be this individual, but put on a mask and pretend to be another individual, and that's the essence of acting, two-faced, a pretender. And he says there should be no trace of that in the love that we show for one another. And love, ladies and gentlemen, can become very hypocritical, and I'll tell you at what point it does. Love becomes hypocritical when we give it to other people but withhold it from God. You love us, but not him. Or vice versa. You give your love to God, but you withhold it from us. That's two-faced. 1 John chapter 3 says, anyone who doesn't love other Christians isn't a Christian. And anyone who hates another Christian is taking that Christian's life, when really he should be giving his life for that other Christian. Hypocritical love. When you're not loving God, what are you doing to us? Truly, you're injuring us, no matter how well you are at feigning love for us or God. We've become a church full of pretenders. And I'm speaking of the greater church in America. We pretend to love God when we don't. We pretend to love each other when we don't love God. And Paul says, stop it. 1 John chapter 4 says, whoever claims to love God and yet hates another Christian is a liar. Because whoever doesn't love the Christians around them, who they can see, isn't loving God, who they can't see. We dance around this issue of hypocrisy as if it was a light thing. We have to understand that this is a very serious matter. Jesus reserved his strongest words for those who lived with hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23 is a lightning bolt in the Gospels. Jesus comes unleashed, and a mere snippet of what he spoke that day encapsulates the whole of his rebuke to those who lived lives of hypocrisy. He says, what sorrow awaits you hypocrites, you two-faced pretenders, because you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Not only are you not making it in, you're making it hard for people who are still trying. He says, you look so good on the outside, but beneath the surface, you're wicked and ungoverned. Uncontrolled. He spoke these words in church, in the temple, as people were gathered together to love and worship God. You and I ought to be as intolerant toward hypocrisy in our love for one another as Jesus was toward hypocrites in the temple. 2 Corinthians 8:8 says, prove the sincerity of your love. That's a sort of a mandate here. We're to prove that we love God in how we love one another, and prove that we love one another in how we regard God. Paul seamlessly tells us here to abhor what is evil. The word abhor means to be horrified by it. Oh, come on. Really, the church is horrified by evil? Netflix binge. We pay good money to watch it. Well, we may not commit such acts, but we love watching other people do it. Where is the horror in what God calls evil? You're like, well, what do you mean evil? Extra, extra, read all about it. He'll tell you if you care to listen. Evil. We're to be horrified by it. God is telling us to make sure that we detest evil as opposed to the consequences of evil. There's a difference. We're being told to abhor what is evil, not the consequences of evil, because there's a whole lot of people out there, Christians in the church, that are horrified by what their sin has done. They're not horrified by the evil itself, just what it's caused in their life. They're horrified by how much it's destroyed, by how miserable it's made them, but they still cherish the actual evil itself, right? So Christians from coast to coast, you can believe me in this, those who call themselves Christians everywhere refuse to deprive themselves of what their lusts crave, even though it's ruining their life, ruining relationships. Why? Because it's not the evil that they abhor, they just abhor the aftermath of their evil. Let it be known this morning that God offers no relief to those who cling to their evil, no matter how horrified they are by the consequences of it. We're to cling to what's good and not let go of what's good. But some are clinging to evil and refuse to let go of the evil that bring horrific consequences with it. And by the way, when he says cling to what's good, the word there means to glue yourself or cement yourself to it. Think of that like Gorilla Glue stuff, you know, the super crazy glue. Remember the old commercial? Some of us probably don't remember this, but we do. That one with the hard hat and he sticks it to the iron beam and he's hanging there and the only thing that's holding him up above the city is the super glue on his hard hat. Cling to what's right. Cling to what's good. Super glue yourself to those things, not sin. It's what Christians do. Your average Christian. In verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Now, I want you to know that the context here of which Paul speaks and the context in which these demonstrations are to be exercised are between Christians and Christian fellowship. This is within the church. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, okay, from one Christian to another within the church fellowship, in honor, giving preference to one another. Give preference to one another. Be kindly affectionate and give preference to one another. And that's really hard because I don't know if you've noticed this, but we don't get to pick and choose those with whom we go to church. Like, I came here and then you guys showed up. So now, if I'm going to be kindly affectionate, it's to you. And if I'm going to show preference and give preference, it's to you. Guess who picked? God. God picked. It's me. It's the people in this room. Whether we like them or not. Very much unlike the world, we don't get to decide who we will love. You know why? Because God already did. And it's us. And I want you also to notice the unilateral nature of the kindness that we offer and the affection that we give. And oftentimes in the Bible, the love that we're to offer one another is a unilateral love, meaning it's one-sided. That God doesn't allow you and I to put stipulations on the love that we offer. I love you whether you choose to love me in return. I offer to you all that I'm obligated to offer you as a pastor, as a brother, whether you receive it or reciprocate it or not. Unilateral. And the reason is, God doesn't let us put stipulations on the love we offer one another, because if we did, we would misrepresent God himself. He doesn't put stipulations on the love that he offers. He loves us even when we fail to reciprocate that love, even when we refuse to reciprocate that love. Jesus said in Luke 6:32, if you only love those who love you back, what credit do you get for that? He says, even sinners love those who love them in return. We're to go above and beyond that, because God goes above and beyond that. Unilateral love. In verse 11, Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. The idea there behind the word fervency is that of being at the boiling point in your spirit. Okay? To serve God with seething zeal. That should really describe the inner attitude toward service of the average Christian. That we want to do this. That the love of Christ compels us to do this. And woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, so to speak. Try to stop me from serving. Try to stop me from loving. Try to stop me from pleasing God. I can't. It's boiling. The mental state and the emotions of the average Christian are both so deeply engaged in the service that they offer to God, they just bubble over with passion. That's what Paul sees for the Christians of his day. I don't know, though, that 2,000 years ahead of his day, we're doing so well here. I think that oftentimes it takes an electric cattle prod to get some people up and serving the Lord, to do something with their time other than to go to work, to get a paycheck, to buy stuff for themselves and buy food for themselves and to go on vacation for themselves and to live a comfortable life. There's no regard for God's pleasure. There's no regard for others. My time is my time. My money's my money. My stuff's my stuff. My life's my life. My future's my future. Oh, wait, I share this world with other people? Oh, I'm sorry. And then so we attend church and think that that's plenty. There, I've given of myself. I got up out of bed and made it here by 10:30, so we're good. Leave each other alone for the rest of the 6 days of the week. Not really, no. That's not how first century Christianity looked. Come on. There was a boiling over. You couldn't shut Paul up. You couldn't shut Peter up. Right? Jesus is in the temple flipping over tables. Why? Because zeal for God is eating me up. And then, you know, we got all these docile pictures of Jesus, you know. Light beaming out of his wrist, like weird lamb. It's like, where's the picture of Jesus where he's just like, bam! Seriously, and like fire and a sword and, you know, like the good stuff. Like, where's that? Like, we've just wrecked it. 2021, we wrecked what should have been enough to boil us up. And so now here we all sit. Christianity, you know. It's not meant to be that way, guys. And so for those of you who have just a little bit of a simmer going on, crank up the heat. She should be boiling. And I'm here to tell you it's possible. This is average Christianity. Let's go. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 says, cursed is the one who serves God with slackness. cursed. The Apostle Paul, among others here, thinks that the average Christian should possess a single-hearted commitment to pleasing God above all else, including their own desires. Single-hearted commitment to pleasing God. That's my life. And if it pleases God to die, to be slaughtered, to be martyred, to lose everything that I have, all my material goods, my home, my comfort, my future, my life, my neck. Like once upon a time, Christians counted that as an honor. Like, if you were martyred, that's stuff to be envied. That you would die for the Lord, right? You remember in the early chapters of Acts when two of the boys, they were going along and they got beat up for preaching the gospel. And then they made it out alive. And they went away, the Bible says, rejoicing that they got beat up for the Lord. That's like a badge of honor that will be handsomely rewarded in the afterlife, which is why Jesus said, when they beat you up, jump for joy. Your reward in heaven is great, and angels are happy. I hope you are too. We lost something along the way. I don't know. We jump for joy when the Packers win. I didn't get anybody on that one, did I? Last minute, interception, gah! Now, listen, in all honesty, when was the last time you felt like that for Christ? Yeah! I bet it's been a while. Listen, this is just kind of how it works in real life. This is Christianity. Better than a football game, come on. In verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The three things there, all of which are illustrated wonderfully in the life of Daniel, Old Testament prophet, a man who very much encapsulates all of what Paul is writing about here. The three things mentioned in verse 12 particularly, he was one who rejoiced in hope, always had a forward outlook. Hope is kind of a future, like you're placing your help, your hope, you're placing your expectations on the yet to be seen. Okay, so patient in tribulation, and boy, Daniel faced tribulation, right? He was the guy that was thrown into the den of lions. That's wild. I mean, come on. When I go to the zoo, we take our kids there, and you know, I look at the other side of the glass. They have lions there. You look on the other side, and there they just sit there, and they look at you. And sometimes they sit real close, and you can look at them right in the eye, watch their pupil dilate when they look at you. And it's pretty neat. Sometimes you hear them roar, and it's intimidating. But I can't imagine what it would be like to accidentally fall into the pit with them. Like, you know, could you imagine that? Daniel gets dumped down there, and it's like... with lions. Tribulation. And steadfast in prayer. And this is why I bring up Daniel, because there was an edict. They wrote legislation making it illegal to pray at all for 30 days, except to the king. Now, Daniel had a custom where he would pray, open the window, and get on his knees and pray toward Jerusalem. He would do it three times a day. And the new law didn't stop him from doing that. Now, here's what I find interesting. If it was any one of us, I dare say, we'd be tempted to, or if it was the average 2021 Christian, they would most likely just pray silently, right? Because that counts, right? I can just pray quiet to the Lord, or I can, in my mind, I'm praying, and no one will ever know. So go ahead and make prayer illegal. I'm still going to do it. You just won't know I'm doing it. Not Daniel. He still opened his window wide up. He still got on his knees. He still took the posture of one praying, and that's how they knew. And he didn't care. He persevered in prayer. And you know what's interesting is that three chapters later, he's still praying, and he finds in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah that God had promised to bring the Israelites back from captivity. And so he begins praying and confessing and repenting on behalf of the nation, which initializes God's bringing them back from captivity. And here's the point I'm trying to make. Had he not persevered in prayer in chapter 6, at a time of tribulation, when he could have got killed for it, would he ever have been heard by God in chapter 9? Do you know that sometimes we're supposed to persevere in prayer because God chooses deliberately, I believe, to not answer the first or the second or the third prayer that you offer, but will intentionally wait to see if you make it to prayer number 806? I'm just throwing out numbers. You're like, cool, 800. I don't know. What if it was number 4? Would you even make it that far? We're to persevere in prayer. And then Jesus uses a parable to illustrate that, right? The persistent widow. He's like, okay, so there's this one woman, she had legal trouble or something. There's a judge, and the judge just doesn't want to bother with her and everything. So she just, come on, and she keeps pleading her case, and she just won't shut up, basically. And finally, the judge is like, all right. Driving me nuts. And Jesus goes, you should all be like her. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. So little of our prayers find their mark. Perhaps it's because we let something stop us from continuing long enough in it. God sometimes waits to answer our prayer until all of the enemy's attempts to stop it have failed. The enemy will throw all kinds of things at you to get you to stop praying. One of them, get this, is fatigue. You know what another one is? Boredom. Right? Right? Have you ever tried to be diligent in prayer, and after like 30 seconds you're like, oh, what was I thinking? Yeah. Okay, so, but Lord, I just pray for blessings and stuff, and I just help that guy and help that girl, and then what else? I think there's a place in Scripture where Paul talks about laboring in prayer. Labor. It's hard work, I hear. Anyway. Paul says, distribute to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. I like he throws that in there, bless, okay, just so we're clear. Bless those who persecute you. If that's all he said without the clarification at the end of there, bless those who persecute you. We would have assumed that cursing them was blessing them. And Paul's like, no, that's not. Bless, do not curse, okay? In verse 13, he's talking about our interactions with other Christians, distribute to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In verse 14, it seems pretty clear that he's referencing those who are still unbelieving and are attacking us because of our faith. So there's a bit of a discrepancy. And in reference to the Christians, it says that we're to distribute to the needs of the saints. And I want to highlight there the fact that we're to provide them with their needs, not their wants. Give others what they need, not necessarily what they want. Oftentimes, the best thing that a church can do for its brothers and sisters in Christ is to actually deprive them of what they want in order to supply them with what they actually need but don't realize. Because oftentimes what we need isn't a quick fix. We don't need immediate relief. What we need is maturity, the ability to persevere. What we need is to develop the character that Paul had when he said, I'm content in everything, whether I have food or none, whether I'm comfortable or uncomfortable. And it's the church's job to help the Christian, and it's our job to help one another be receiving what we need, not necessarily what we want. We all know that maturity doesn't happen by always getting what we want. So for us to come into the church, for us to come into an environment and to invite other people into this environment, and then constantly supply them with what they want, and deprive them of what they actually need, we would only be enabling them in their juvenile behaviors and attitudes, which would spoil them for good, just like it would a child. And many Christians in the church have been spoiled by this because they get what they want and they get what they want. And churches are trying to grow in number by offering what people want rather than what people need. And it's backfired on us. And that's another reason why the temperature of the average Christian is so cold compared to what it was once upon a time. I wish the church of 2021 would realize and remember that we've been called to make disciples, not delinquents. But what are we churning out? If it's a genuine need, the church should be glad to provide it. If it's a selfish want, the church should be ready to withhold it. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How backwards we have become. One writer observes, our tendency is to be jealous when others rejoice and to pass by when they mourn. Far from observing Paul's command here to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, we do our own thing. Christians aren't meant to weep alone any more than eyes were designed to cry one at a time. They don't do that. Eyes don't cry one at a time. Not average eyes, anyway. And Christians don't weep one at a time. Not average Christians, anyway. When one eye weeps, the other one reflexively joins in. I don't know about yours, but my eyes are together in it. Same is true of Christians in real fellowship. When there is joy, the whole face shows it. And if there is sorrow, the whole body feels it. And I tell you that the church, any fellowship, any given church body, isn't really unified just because its people are on the same mission. And I say that because we like to believe ourselves to be missional around here, and we're all on mission together. But a church can't really be on the same mission if they also aren't sharing the same emotion. We're to weep when others are weeping in this church, and to be laughing and rejoicing when other people succeed. When that's not happening, it hardly matters that we're on mission together. That only proves that we're together in Christian business. But if we don't weep when we weep and we don't laugh when we laugh, then we're still pretty detached as a spiritual family. We haven't really achieved the true sense of what we hope for around here, which is community, which is a oneness, a unity family. Paul says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. He says, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be of the same mind. I want you to notice here, this is something to consider for you, all right? I want you to notice that Paul isn't telling the church that the church has to agree with you. Paul's telling you to agree with the church. You've been told to be of the same mind as the rest. And if that frightens you because you think, well, that doesn't sound safe, you know, well, I got to think like the rest of the church. Yeah, you're right. That's dangerous, but we're being told that nonetheless. Be of the same mind. All that says to me is you better be careful about where you're going to church. You better be careful that they actually speak the truth there. You better be careful that they actually want your good there. You better be careful that they actually love the Lord there. The Lord more than you. So that if it comes down to it and a decision needs to be made where the church has to pick between losing you and losing the presence of God, they choose to keep the presence of God and offend you. Be of the same mind. This command will be most applicable in your life, not when you like us, but when you don't. This will be most needed in your life when you've become angry and bitter and divisive, when you don't have the same mind. And I believe that if you stick around long enough, you will eventually suffer insult here. I believe that if you come back for any length of time, you will, sooner or later, sharply disagree with what the general consensus of this church is here. I believe that the time will come because not only are we imperfect here, but so is your heart. And I believe the time will come when your heart will want to divide against your brothers and sisters. And if it isn't here, it will happen with whichever church you go to, and you will no longer be of the same mind as the rest of us here or elsewhere. And you are not to tolerate it. You go to war against you, not us. You don't come against the church. You come against your division and your bitterness and your own wayward heart. You've been called to that in verse 16. Don't excuse yourself. Go to war. Any lack of harmony and peace around here or any church is as a breach in the wall of the city. And if you're the one that notices it, you're expected to work on that breach until it's repaired. If you have any trace of contention or animosity in you, and you recognize that toward anyone in this church or the church in general, you are under obligation to fix it. Our defenses are down as long as you sit there with a bad heart. There's a breach in the wall that the enemy can and will get in unless you repair it in quick order. The temptation that you face in certain situations when you feel slighted, and come on, some of you have been around long enough, you already know what I'm talking about. The temptation will be in times like that for you to return evil for evil. To return evil for evil. And so Paul says in verse 17, don't do that. Repay no one evil for evil. No one. And I believe that this then goes well beyond the walls of our own church. When it says no one, it means no one. So whether it's, and come on, if even your enemies aren't deserving of your evil in return for theirs, then how much more so your brothers and sisters? Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Everyone, all, the totality of humankind. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable, again, with all men and women, everybody. So the scope of interaction here extends well beyond the borders of church. This includes unbelievers now. So these two verses, 17 and 18, really instruct us in our dealings with both believers and unbelievers, which you know what says to me is that we don't really get to turn our Christianity on and off depending on where we're at and who we're with. And again, this is a common practice among those who would claim the name of Christ in 2021. They turn their Christianity on and off at will. They're a Christian when they're at church, and then they're evil and injurious and self-centered when they're out there. And then they come back into church, and they use the right words, and they smile and carry on and serve and do all those things. Why? Because they're two-faced pretenders. They're not average Christian. They're two-faced pretenders full of hypocrisy. They are cherishing what's evil. Paul says, that's not how we do it. I'd say to anyone who calls himself a Christian that if their interest in personal holiness, if their desire for Christ-likeness fluctuates with the venue, or it depends on who's watching, then I'm sorry, you fear man and not God. Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. The desire to avenge yourself can't be trusted, you guys, because it's only an emotion. Right? Somebody angers you and you want revenge. Somebody has sinned against you. Believe me, you know it true. The desire is to avenge yourself. I'll fix it and I'll fix it good. Don't trust it. It's an emotion. And you're in trouble as soon as you begin to trust in your emotions. That's why Paul immediately goes to God's word. He quotes Bible verses. He says, guys, don't avenge yourself. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, and then he quotes Proverbs 25, and he could have gone on and on and on. But ink's not cheap, and neither is papyrus. And so Paul, he's conserving his office supplies. Couple of verses here, guys. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. And he quotes a couple of interesting verses. The one of them, heap live coals on a person's head. He goes, listen, if anybody angers you, if anybody, let God deal with it. Your job is to bless them. And he goes, because if you bless them, like if you really want to get back at them, do nice stuff. You know why? Because it's like heaping coals on their head. Wink, wink. But God said that. God's like, bless them. It's like heaping coals on their head. And it's like, Lord? What it means to heap live coals on a person's head, according to William MacDonald, he's the guy that wrote the big fat commentary. Some of us have it. He says, that's to make them ashamed of their hostility toward you by surprising them with unconventional kindness. Your enemy strikes you on the cheek. What did Jesus say? You turn the other also. Your enemy demands that you carry their burden for a mile. You offer to carry it an extra mile. He says that's the way to dismantle their hostility, to dissolve the animosity between the two of you. That's you conquer evil with love. That's the way to win that war. You don't go to war. You don't repay evil for evil. You don't take vengeance into your hands. He says, love them. Now, the implication there is, if your love isn't enough, God says, then I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it then. I bet you they were the same basic instructions he gave to his only begotten son before he sent him to earth. Son, this is what I want you to do. They're going to hate you. They're going to mock you. They're going to spit on you and punch you in the face. They're going to rip out your beard. They're going to put a crown of thorns on there. What I want you to do is to pray for them as you die. I want you to love them. I want you to so love them that their hatred for you dissolves beneath the crushing weight of that love and affection. And if that doesn't work, son, I'll take care of it. Trust me, I'll take care of it. And now we're being given similar instructions, aren't we? We're called to such a practice with our enemies because it's the same game that Jesus played on us. Right? Jesus is good to us. And then we feel a sense of shame for the hostility that we had toward God. God loves you even still. You've sinned against him, and he loves you still. He's kind to you still. Like that, I mean, as much as I like those Far Side cartoons, if you've ever seen them, they're just the best. But there's one in particular, little boy walking on a sidewalk, and he just looks like trouble. And above him is a grand piano that's being lifted up to a high-rise apartment. And the boy is right underneath the piano. And that whole scene is on the screen of a computer. And sitting at the computer is God. And God's got a keyboard on it, unlike yours and mine, with a smite button on it. And God's looking at that little boy with his finger poised over the smite button. Funny, it's okay to laugh a little bit, but woefully inaccurate. God's got his finger poised over the love anyway button, if he's poised at all. If his unconventional kindness toward you and me isn't enough to generate shame, well, then the day will come when he quits heaping coals on your head and brings down wrath instead. You and I are emotional creatures by nature. And I would say that we're hyper-emotional by nurture. We were born into this world as emotional creatures, but being raised in the environment that we have, oh my goodness, are we emotional? Would you agree with that? You're like, no, that hurt. No, yeah. Yes, we are hyper-emotional. This culture, thank you, America, has raised a generation of thin-skinned boys and girls who have a long way to go if they'll ever learn to trust God with revenge. One of the reasons that God tells you and I not to avenge ourselves is because usually when we're insulted, we lose the ability to think rationally. Road rage is a new thing that's kind of sprung up in the last couple decades. It's just getting worse and worse. School shootings, business shootings, random shootings, party shootings. Just shoot, shoot, shoot. Kill everybody. And then kill yourself. It If we were able to think more rationally when we've been offended, I think more times than not we'd conclude that the offense we feel is trivial. But no, we are armed and ready to punish our offenders at the drop of a hat with everything from a withdrawal of support. Fine, I won't go to your church anymore. I won't subscribe to your blog anymore. Divisive speech, to blatant rejection and desertion. We'll leave our job. We'll leave our family. We're ready to take someone down with one-star reviews and protests and hate blogs and hashtags and high-powered rifles and all the other dumb inventions that we use to destroy one another if we have to. And God says, let me make the call. Dang, right? Leave it to me to decide if something needs to be done or not. Now, the ball is in our court, whether we can trust him with that. Can you trust the Lord? Can you trust God's word on this? Or rather, can you learn to distrust your emotions? Because I think we trust God's word. But I'm not sure yet that we're mature enough to distrust our emotions. I think we trust both. When necessary, we trust God's word. And then when necessary, we trust our emotions. Right? It's kind of how we play that game. It's not that Christians don't get offended. It's not that Christians don't have feelings. The advantage that we have as Christians is that we know not to trust those feelings. Right? And Christians trust God. We trust God. The average Christian trusts God in all of those emotionally disturbing and challenging situations, no matter what the emotion is. And listen, if I want to, as an average Christian, best display my trust in God, what will the scenario be in which I can best display my trust in God? I'll tell you this. In times of greatest evil. In times of greatest temptation. In the most challenging times you faced, you've been given a brilliant opportunity to show your trust in God's word. Verse 21, Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, rather overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's what believers do. Listen, every single Christian that's ever walked the face of this earth, every single one of them, without a shadow of a doubt, overcomes evil. Has overcome evil, and in 2021 is overcoming evil, because that's what every believer does. 1 John 5:4 says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes. And here we're told how to do it. With good. Overcome evil with good. So here's God showing us what real Christianity looks like. This is what real faith looks like. So these aren't impossible traits to develop. This is promised character that the born-again Christian is developing. Okay? These are average. God's not asking us to walk on water this morning. Paul's not telling us that we ought to be raising the dead, right? Able to levitate. That's not what we're being called to. We're simply called to shine, and the way that we shine is by living a life that fits the profile of verses 6 through 21. Jesus says that the average Christian is the light of the world. We are light. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you know how light works, but darkness has no power over it. Darkness can't dispel light. On the contrary, light can dispel darkness. So the question this morning is this: are you overcoming evil in your life, or is evil overcoming you? Are you an average Christian? Do you love without hypocrisy? Do you abhor what's evil and cling to what's good? Are you loving the people around you? Do you love your brothers and sisters in this church while simultaneously loving God above? Do you love God above while simultaneously loving your brothers and sisters around you? Is your full attention being given to the service of God and the good of others so that it boils up in you and cannot be contained? Or, on the contrary, are you consumed with yourself? Are you of the same mind as we are here? Do you love us? Have you become wise in your own opinion? Are you at peace? Are you being patient? Are you being generous? Are you being victorious? Are you overcoming? Or are you below average? I dare say that below average is the new norm, so that the average Christian today looks nothing like the average Christian to whom Paul writes. Lord God, we are humbled by what we read here in Scripture, and certainly we don't measure up to the standard we ought to, not all the time, every day. But you wouldn't tell us these things if they weren't possible. I don't think you're dangling a carrot in front of us like we're donkeys, striving after something that's impossible to actually reach. I think that you're showing us what kind of a life you've promised for those who live in absolute surrender. These things are attainable. These things are not reserved for elite Christians only. These are things that are promised to those who love Christ and follow Him in unwavering faith. We're thankful that you write the things that you do, Lord, and that you don't leave us in the dark. We have very clear instructions here, very clear directions. We have access to the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live as we ought. And again, nobody here is perfect, but boy, we need to be careful of making those kinds of excuses for ourselves anymore. Jesus told us to be perfect as His Father in heaven is perfect. It's not that you expect perfection, but somewhere along the way, I think we stopped trying. And we tolerate now all kinds of imperfections, gross sin and immorality. We don't even care. We don't love, but we somehow count ourselves as all right because, you know, we showed up. We don't serve, but, you know, we pitch in a little bit. But my heart is off limits, Lord. I'll pay my dues just to keep you off my back. And that's that kind of Christianity, that just, ugh. What? I don't want to sign up for that. You've called us to so much more, Lord, so much more. There is such joy to be had, even in the painful things you lead us through, because, Lord, on the other side is the joy of knowing that we've endured pain That, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit put it in me and I had it in me to actually keep going when times were difficult. My heart did get sour, but I overcame the sour heart. I wanted to return evil for evil and I wanted revenge with everything within, but I overcame that and loved and blessed my enemies instead. I got angry with my brothers and sisters, but I didn't give up on them and I'm still with them today and I love them more than ever. Lord, are we overcoming? I hope so. This is just average Christianity. It's what we've been called to do.